Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues in his sermon series from the book of Matthew and explores how Christ is both our Savior and our teacher, preparing us to share the hope of the gospel with others. For more encouraging content from Gospel and Life throughout the week, sign up for email updates and get our free resource, Renewing Culture Through Faithful Work. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com/work. Now, here's today's message.
Tonight's scripture reading comes from Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 11. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Let me take the speck out of your eye," when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet, and then turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you, then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord.
The passage you just had heard read, this is the Sermon on the Mount. And when you get to Matthew 7, which is the last chapter in the Sermon on the Mount, most famous sermon in history, there's a lot of intriguing stuff. This is a fun piece of Bible text to preach on. Alvin Sadar, who was read, I think it's 11:15, he read the scripture. Alvin has done stand-up comedy. He says, if you actually read this passage, just read it word for word, write, it'll make people laugh. Is it a stand-up comedy? There's ludicrous things in here. There's strange things in here. In fact, at first sight, it looks like there's a contradiction in there, doesn't it? Because in verse 1 it says, don't judge people. Don't judge people. And then down in verse 6, it calls people dogs and pigs. So basically, Jesus is saying, don't judge people, you dog. Don't judge people now, you pig. And you say, is that a contradiction? And the answer is no, it's brilliant. This isn't so much an inspiring as it is a convicting and a brilliant piece of teaching. The verses 1 to 6 are talking about relationships, the kind of relationships that Jesus Christ wants us to have in the Christian community, actually in all communities. The second section, we're not going to look much at, verse 7 to 11, it's about prayer. We've already looked at what Jesus said about prayer in the Sermon on the Mount. The important thing to realize is if you want to have relationships like verse 1 to 6, you should pray like verses 7 to 11. I'll get back to that at least to mention it. But let's look at the first six verses and see the kind of relationships that Jesus Christ wants us to have, the kind of heart you need in order to conduct those relationships, and where to get that heart. The relationships you need, the kind of heart you have to conduct relationships in this way, and where to get it. Okay, first, the relationships we need. Let's start right at the top. Do not judge. Verse 1, don't judge. What does that mean? Now, if you ever ask a question about a word, what a word means, you're actually always asking a question about its what's called its semantic or its lexical range. That's what the scholars call it. When you look up a word in the dictionary, it'll always give you more than one definition, right? Why? Because every word has a range of meanings, somewhat different depending on the usage, because the word can be used a little bit differently, and therefore there's a bit of a range of meanings inside a limited bracket of what a word can mean. And so what does the word judge mean? At one end of the lexical range, judge simply means to evaluate. You know, I didn't judge the distance very well. Okay. It just means to evaluate, just to discern. And to evaluate means to say this is good, not bad, or this is good rather than bad, or this is right rather than wrong, or that this is better rather than worse. It just means to make an evaluation. Is that what Jesus is forbidding? Is he saying, don't ever say to anybody you're wrong? Don't say to any, don't criticize anybody, don't say anything about their beliefs or behavior, don't say that. That's judging. Well, now today, that's what a lot of people in our culture think it means. In fact, so often we're told, don't judge, meaning you don't tell people that their behavior is immoral or wrong. You don't tell people that their beliefs or behavior are wrong or bad or anything. No, no, that's judging. Is that what Jesus means? Does Jesus mean by the word judge, don't evaluate, don't criticize, ever? No, he can't mean that. First of all, by the way, it actually, the way Americans think of judging, it doesn't work. Because when you say you should never negatively evaluate behavior, you should never tell people they're wrong, at that moment you're telling the person that they're wrong for judging behavior negatively, which means you're doing the very thing you said they're not supposed to do. It doesn't really work. But besides that, as I already showed we, or already looked at, verse 6, Jesus is making a negative evaluation of somebody. We'll get to it in a minute. But when he calls some people dogs or pigs, that's not positive. It's not positive. So when Jesus says don't judge, it can't mean don't ever criticize. It can't mean don't ever tell people that they're right or they're wrong or they're living wrongly or they're believing wrongly or they're behaving wrongly. It doesn't mean that. So what's at the other end of the range of the word judge? What else can the word judge mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it says God will return to judge the earth. What does that mean? When he comes back to judge the earth, he's coming to punish. He's coming to exclude. He's coming to condemn. And he's actually coming to destroy evil. And now you realize you can judge in the sense of criticize. You can judge in the sense of evaluate, or you can judge in the sense of condemning. What's the difference? It's mainly attitude. It's mainly attitude. So in Romans 14:10, Paul says this, why do you judge your brother? And then immediately he says, why do you look down on him? See that, or put it this way, when you criticize, are you trying to get the relationship back? Are you trying to say, I want you to see this because I really want you to understand this? In other words, are you coming humbly and seeking to strengthen or maintain the relationship? Or are you criticizing to punish? Are you criticizing to cause pain? Are you criticizing just to make the person feel bad? And are you criticizing to get rid of them? That's the lexical range. And Jesus doesn't mean you shouldn't criticize. He can't mean that. What he means is he shouldn't judge in the sense of condemning, punishing. You shouldn't judge in the sense of haughtiness, condescension, and a desire to really just get rid of the person, just hurt them, just get them out of your life, writing them off. Jesus says you must never treat people like that. Never. And so we have a balance here, do we not? The balance is not cowardice, like you don't tell the truth. But on the other hand, you must speak the truth in love. There must be a humility, there must be a respect, and there must be a desire to maintain and strengthen the relationship, not to destroy it. You say, okay, that's nice. That's kind of a principle, almost an abstraction. How does that work out in actual relationships? And to see that, we need to look at this fascinating, famous metaphor that Jesus uses in verses 3, 4, and 5. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Oh, there's so much in this. First of all, what's the metaphor getting across? When you have something in your eye, when you have some splinter or something in your eye, it destroys your ability to see out of the eye. You're blinking, you're watering, you can't see. It's awful. It feels terrible. What is that a metaphor for? Spiritually, when you have a sin in your soul, a besetting fault, when you have something lodged in your soul, it destroys your ability to really see. So, for example, guys, let's say some girl really hurt you, and now you're kind of bitter, and now what you can't really see, but other people might be able to see, is that you're bitter against women in general, and you have a distorted view of them and your relationships with them are distorted. Somebody needs to put you right, tell you about it. Won't be easy. Or maybe you have such an over desire to be successful that you can't see what you're doing to your family through your overwork. See, there's so many besetting flaws, inordinate desires, fears, anxieties, bitternesses, grudges from the past, and they lodge in your soul the way a splinter gets in your eye, and as a result, it distorts your ability to see. Now, what do you need when that happens? You know what you need? You need somebody to help you. He says, if you have something in your eye, you need someone to help you to get it out. Now you say, well, wait a minute, why can't you just go to a mirror and do it yourself? Remember when Jesus was speaking, a mirror? If you're really wealthy, you might have had a mirror. But people didn't have mirrors. Now, it didn't mean that nobody knew what they looked like, because you could see your reflection in glazed surfaces, in the water, but not well enough to get it out. And Jesus is right in assuming that if you get something in your eye so that it makes it impossible to see, and so you are in really actually a certain amount of pain, you've got to have somebody help you get it out, somebody who can come in and help you. Now, you're beginning to realize what's going on here. You do need people. We do need people to come and tell us the truth. Show us where we're not seeing things straight. Showing us the things that have lodged in our soul. We need that. We need evaluation. We need people to come and talk to us. But we need people to tell us our flaws the way a person gets a speck out of an eye. How do you do that? Very carefully. I mean, if you say, hey, I got something in my eye, and a person goes like that, you just back away. Or they get out a hammer and a screwdriver, you say, no, no. In fact, if somebody even came up with a tweezers, you say, no. But a tissue, okay? And gently, gently, slowly. And that's the metaphor Jesus Christ is using for how we're supposed to tell each other about our faults. Isn't that something? We need people to come. We've got specks in our eye. We have to have people around us who will tell us what's wrong with us. And we have to give them the license to do that. And yet, it must be so winsome, so careful, so exquisitely gentle. But now Jesus pushes the envelope a little bit on the metaphor, and he shows us how not to go about it. And what he says is, why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? And so this is where it gets comedic again. Here is Jesus Christ talking about a guy who's coming to try to help you get the splinter out of your eye. He's got this 2x4 sticking out of your eye. It's really kind of silly, except maybe not. What is he talking about? First of all, he's talking about people who are far more aware of other people's flaws than they are of their own. You've got people who are super sensitive to what's wrong with other people. They see the little speck in other people's eyes. And yet their own vision is impaired. In fact, they've got even bigger sins in their own lives. Or maybe the metaphor goes like this. If you have a speck in your eye, it should look like a plank to you. Isn't that right? I mean, if it's in your eye, it's like this. Yeah, maybe when you look to see a speck in somebody else's eye, it's a speck. But in your eye, it should be a plank. And this is, in other words, Jesus is saying, unless your sins loom large to you, unless you see your sins as greater than other people's sins, you're not going to be able to help them with theirs. In fact, this is evidence. Don't you know your own heart a thousand times better than anybody else's? I do. I know 1,000 times more about what goes on in my heart than I do about anybody's, even my wife's. I know far more about what goes on and all the things, the thoughts. I know 1,000 times more about my own heart than anybody else's. So why is it that I don't think of my own pettiness, my own self-pity, my own self-centeredness, my own sins, my own anger? Why don't I see my own flaws 1,000 times bigger than anybody else's? I don't, and you don't either. And you know why? Because our heart, there's something really wrong with our hearts. If you know your heart 1,000 times better than anybody else's, but your sins don't look any bigger, in fact, very often other people's sins loom larger, that shows, that just shows how disordered our own hearts are. And Jesus is saying, if you want to help other people with their specs, and we need that help. If you want to be a person who helps, you've got to see your own sins as greater than other people's. You've got to be humbled. You've got to be humbled by the knowledge. What's in your eye should look huge to you. And once you realize that, Once you realize that you're more proud, you're more self-centered, you're more petty, you're more anxious, at least that's how it feels, than the people around you, then you're going to go about speaking the truth in love and that melt with that melt-in-your-mouth sweetness that we all need. Do we have a community like that? Are you people who operate like that? Do you have friends that operate like that in your life? Now, if anybody's out there thinking, I wonder if I've got that incredible balance, not cowardice, but not sanctimony and spite, not clamming up, but also not being harsh. Do I have that balance? Why don't you just assume no? And I'll tell you why. What culture are you from? There are traditional cultures. We call them shame and honor cultures, where what's really important is keeping face. And those are not good places for telling the truth. You know that. People are afraid to tell the truth. People don't tell the truth. Or when they do, it's just traumatic. Or maybe you really are a child of modern Western culture, New York culture, where you're never allowed to criticize anybody because it's considered hateful. Everybody's culture takes you away from what Jesus is talking about here. No culture serves you well. One culture says, love, love, no truth. One culture says, truth, truth, no love. But no culture actually serves us well here. Or look at your temperament. Some of you, some of us, I should say, right, really, we don't like to rock the boat. We don't like to get people upset. And others of you, oh, you're really quite good at it. You like to push back. You like to speak out. You like to tell people what's going on. You know, you're a straight talker, you say. Well, that's a nice way to put it. And I'm a peacemaker. Well, that's a nice way to put it. Peacemaking is cowardice. You know, straightforwardness is abrasiveness. And almost everybody has a temperament that tends to push you one direction or another, and therefore we need help. Or we are not going to be able, because of the different cultures, because of our different temperaments, to be the people and to have the relationships that God says you should have and that we desperately need. In fact, I'll go just one step further here and say we actually live in a schizophrenic culture. Because a culture that actually pulls us in both directions away from this via media, this speaking the truth in love, this telling people what's wrong with them, but doing it with a melt-in-your-mouth sweetness, gentleness. It pulls us away. Why? Because on the one hand, we have a relativistic, individualistic culture that says you must never tell anybody they're wrong or it's hate. But on the other hand, we live in an internet culture where people are able to say the most devastating, scathing things that they would never say if your person was in front of you or even if they were on the phone. And as a result, you've got a whole world, you know, the cyber world, in which people are saying the most flagrant things, the most scathing things, flame-throwing. So our culture actually pushes us toward either clamming up or blowing up, towards sanctimony and spite or else absolute cowardice. We need help. If we're going to be people who get the plank out of our eye, who see our own sins for what they are, and therefore, instead of clamming up and being afraid to say anything, tell people, here's what's stuck in your soul. Can I help you with it? But do it in such a way, so loving, so gracious, that people are able to hear you instead of just turn you off. So those are the relationships. Where do we get the heart we need to do that?
There's no greater hope in life and death than the power of Christ's resurrection. It's the key to understanding the whole Bible and to facing the challenges we experience in our lives. Find out how you can grow in your understanding of what the resurrection means for how we live in Tim Keller's new book, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. It's our thanks to you for your gift, which helps Gospel and Life reach more people with the gospel. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
Secondly, let's look at verse 6. And this is another fascinating little piece. Verse 6 is really a little parable. And do you know that there are two parables of the pearl in the book of Matthew? And both of them are tiny. This is a one-verse-long parable, and in Matthew 13, verse 45 to 46, there's a two-verse-long parable, and they both have to do with the pearl. Now, let's look at this one. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces. Now, dogs were often domestic. You know, some, of course, there were wild dogs, but you remember in Mark 7, when Jesus is talking with that woman and they're kind of arguing a bit, and he says, I came to the lost sheep of Israel, and she says, yes, but, oh, master, even the dogs under the table eat the scraps from their owners of supper. In other words, and she was talking about a very common idea, which is you had a dog and you ate, and then at the end you took the leftover and you threw it to the dog, and the dog ate it. So the dog is your pet, a domestic dog. Pigs were almost always domestic. And so when it talks about giving dogs or throwing things to pigs and dogs, what do you throw to them? You're feeding them. So we actually are having depicted animals owned by someone, and it's the owner's job to feed them. But the owner is not doing his or her job, because the owner is throwing to them things that cannot be eaten. If you eat these things, they will either hurt or they'll choke them. And so what do the animals do? It says if you throw to the animals things that they expect, you know, to be able to eat, and you find that they're not edible, they hurt, they may turn on you and tear you to pieces. Why? Maybe the animals are saying, well, at least you're edible. Like I said, there's a lot of comedic elements in here. Okay, so you say, well, where is this going? Why? Well, the point is, here's what's interesting. Jesus does not depict just a stupid owner throwing rocks or stones to his animals, but pearls. What is a pearl? Well, it even tells you a little bit because it uses the term sacred. But if you look at the rest of the book of Matthew, you'll see the pearl is the gospel of the kingdom. And in Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, we're told about a man, it's a very brief little parable, a man who discovers the pearl of great price. And when he discovers it, he goes and sells everything he has in order to purchase it. What is that gospel? It's the gospel of the kingdom, which is to say, it's the gospel of the king, that the king of the universe, Jesus Christ, has come to earth to go to the cross and save us by his grace. The gospel of the kingdom is the king has come to save us and to save the world by his grace. And when this man sees the gospel, the pearl, he sells everything he can have. Now, I would like you to consider for a moment the contrast between the pig and a man. How does a pig deal with the pearl? Or another way to put it is, how does a pig deal with the gospel? A piggish person is someone who looks at the gospel and immediately says, how does this meet my immediate need? How does this satisfy my appetites? So here's a person who hears somebody talking about Jesus and the gospel and, you know, Jesus died and you need to obey him. And the piggish person says, okay, all right, I'd like to get into law school. If I serve God, will he get me into law school? I'd like to make money. If I serve God, will he be able to make me money? I want to know what's in it for me. I want to know whether this satisfies my appetite. I am a pig. My God is my belly. So I want to know what's in it for me. Will I get things that I want from having a relationship with this God? But the man, not a pig, but a man or a woman who grasps the gospel operates in exactly the opposite direction. Notice that? He is not saying, what can I get out of it? He sells everything he's got. He loses everything in order to get the pearl, for the sake of the pearl. What do we got here? Here's what we have. The gospel. Some people see, when they hear about what Jesus Christ has done, they find it beautiful. They find it wondrous. They see the holiness of God, and they see that they're lost, and they realize the electrifying grace of God that he would send his son, and they see the love of Jesus Christ that he would give up everything for you, and they realize it's free grace, and there's nothing more important than I have a relationship with God, and now it's by free grace. They're amazed. They're wondrous. They see the gospel, and it astonishes them, and there's other people who see the gospel, and they say, well, I don't know. You know, what would I get out of it? I'm not sure. I don't quite understand. Now, that's the parable. And notice, by the way, it's not the pig and the dog that are really at fault here. They're just being themselves. They're not particularly vicious animals. They're just responding as they would. It's the owners who are stupid enough as to throw them things that they can't appreciate and push things on them they can't appreciate. What is the meaning of the parable? There's a penultimate and an ultimate meaning. Here's the penultimate meaning. And it's, again, it goes along with everything else we've seen. It goes along with everything the Bible hears Jesus is trying to tell us about relationships. There are people, you can press the truth on them, you can talk to them about the gospel, you can say, here's what it is, but it just doesn't compute, it's just not getting, it's not coming there, and you must honor the pace of God in their lives. You must give people the truth at the rate that they can bear it. And because the gospel doesn't make sense unless God is helping you on the inside. And therefore, when you push, you're saying to people, this is the truth. Don't you see the truth? And you push and you press them. They may turn on you and they're angry at you. And you say, well, you know, this is what you have to see and this is what you have to do and this is what you have to believe and you're just wrong. And they get angry at you and you say, well, I'm so valiant for truth. I pat myself on the back. I was so courageous. And Jesus says, no, it's your fault that they're acting that angrily. It's your fault. They couldn't bear it and you pushed it on them. Isn't this interesting? Don't Christians need to hear this? Jesus is not a relativist. The pearl of great price, the gospel, is absolute truth. And yet he says, you are responsible, those of you who believe it, to not just be throwing this at people and pushing it down people's throats so they choke on it. When they get angry at you, don't you say, I was valiant for truth. It's your fault. You understand what I mean when I say the pace of God in their lives, you have to honor the pace of God in your life? Years ago, I was in a committee. I was a young man minister. I was in a committee of our Presbyterian denomination, and we were listening. We were basically interviewing men who were going to plant churches or were trying to plant churches. They were applying. It was a long time ago. And I was in this committee, and whenever a man would come in and say, I would like to plant a church, and I would like to get your support and all that stuff, we would examine them about their life and ask them questions, and they would talk to us about how they'd found Christ. And I remember we had a string of four guys that came in, and every one of them started like this. They said, I went to church all my life, but I never heard the gospel in my church. I went to church all my life, but I never heard the gospel in that church. I went to church all my life, but the gospel, they never gave me the gospel. And after the fourth of those people came in and left, there was an older minister in the committee. His name was Frank Barker, the pastor of a church in Birmingham, Alabama. And he says, you know, they're all saying that they went to churches and they didn't hear the gospel, but let me tell you a story. And Frank told about how the fact that he had been raised in the church and never seemed to understand the gospel. In fact, he'd even gone to graduate school and taken courses in religion and theology. And then he went into the Air Force. I think he was a fighter pilot. And a chaplain, an Air Force chaplain, led him to faith in Christ, told him the gospel, said, you realize that even though God is holy and you fall short of how you should live, because of Jesus Christ, you can be saved by free grace. You can be pardoned. You can be made righteous in him. You can be adopted all by grace. Look at what Jesus did for you. And he was moved by that. And he was amazed by that. And all of his life, he thought, you just have to live a good life, and then maybe God will take you to heaven. And he never realized you're saved by grace. And he embraced it. It changed his life forever. And in the weeks after that, he was meeting with a chaplain. And the chaplain, at one point, he said to the chaplain, you know, all my life, nobody ever told me the gospel before you did. Nobody. None of the preachers, none of the books. And then he said, and what I want to know is, why didn't Martin Luther know anything about the gospel? And the chaplain looked at him and said, why would you say that, Frank? And he says, well, you know, a year or so ago, I took a course and it was on the Reformation and I read a book by Martin Luther and he never said anything about the gospel in there. And the chaplain said, you might want to go back and read that book again. Frank said, I went back and read the book. I got the book I had read before. And he says, on every page, I had underlined, I had highlighted almost every page, the gospel, almost every page. And I hadn't seen it. My eyes hadn't been open to it. You know, I'd seen it, and I was a piggish, unable to appreciate the value and the beauty of the jewel. I looked right at it, and I looked right through it. And so here's how he concluded his story. I just want you to know that right now, there are young men and women growing up in my church under my preaching, and they're not hearing the gospel. I never forgot that. And you know what? It makes perfect sense of Matthew 7:6. People, God has his own journey he's taking everybody on. He's working in people's lives in very different ways. And it's your job to be sensitive to it as much as you possibly can. C.S. Lewis wrote a series of stories about children's fairy stories called the Narnia Chronicles. And in one of the Narnia Chronicles, it's called The Horse and His Boy. There are two characters, a boy and a girl. The main characters are Shasta and Erebus. And there's a lion that keeps showing up. And the lion is Aslan, and he represents Christ in these stories. And at one point, the Aslan shows up to meet Erebus, and when when she sees him, he claws her. He doesn't really wound her, but he just draws blood and scares her to death, and off she goes. And then sometime later, the lion shows up again to meet Shasta, and he just talks with Shasta. And Shasta says, "Are you the lion that scratched Erebus?" And the lion says, "Yes." "Well, why did you do that?" said Shasta. And the implication is, "And why aren't you scratching me? Why'd you scratch her and not scratch me?" "Child," says the lion, "I'm telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own." You remember how at the end of the book of John, Jesus says to Peter, "You're going to die for me. You're going to die a martyr's death." And Peter's sitting there going like this. And then points to the Apostle John walking along and says, "What about him?" And do you remember what Jesus says? What he says? He says, "What is that to you? Follow me." What is that to you? Follow me. Which is to say, I don't tell you exactly what I'm doing in anybody else's life. I only tell you what I'm doing in your life. Therefore, you must not, in a cookie-cutter way, work off a template. Everybody that comes, you push the gospel on them. They don't reason. They don't understand it. You argue with them. You push them. Be sensitive. That's what this whole thing is about. It's astounding. You must not chicken out. You must not be afraid to tell people you're a Christian. You must not be afraid to tell people about the truth. And yet you have to do it with that melt-in-your-mouth sweetness and gentleness and sensitivity to where they are. And if they turn on you and tear you to pieces, Jesus says, in many, many, many cases, it's your fault. But that's only the penultimate lesson. What's the ultimate lesson? The ultimate lesson is, I think this text points us to Matthew 13, and the ultimate lesson is, the only way you're going to become the person that can speak the truth in love, that is not so cowardly that you keep your mouth shut, but who's not so abrasive that you tell people the truth in ways that actually harm them, the only way you're ever going to see your sins as greater than other people's sins, the only way you're going to be absolutely humbled into graciousness, is if when you see the gospel, you sell everything in order to get it. That is to say, when you're like that man who sees the wonder of what Jesus has done, and he stops calculating. So when it says he sold everything to get it, it means he's not doing a cost-benefit analysis anymore like the pig. He's not sitting there saying, "Well, what am I going to get out of it? And if I do this and I do that, is God going to give me this?" You stopped all that because the wonder of grace has changed you forever. And you say, "I'm no longer complaining. I'm no longer saying, 'Well, what am I getting here?' No more math, no more calculation. I am not saying, 'What is God giving me?' Instead, I'm simply saying, 'How can God use me?'" Do you have that kind of heart? Have you heard these ideas about Jesus dying for you, and yet you say, "Well, okay, but it hasn't just captured your imagination. It hasn't really changed your life." Look at it till it does. And that brings me to the last point, and it's very simple. Sometimes you can't avoid it. Sometimes, no matter how nice you are, no matter how careful you are, they ask you to tell the truth, you tell the truth, and no matter how humble and careful and nuanced you are, they hate it, and they can't take it, and they get angry at you, and they turn on you, and they do things to you. Sometimes you can't avoid it. And Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that if he came to earth, that we would trample him. Jesus knew, because he is the pearl, And he is the perfect pearl. He is the perfect example of it. He's the greatest jewel. And all of us are actually animals in our natural state toward him. And when he came, we're told this in John chapter 1, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Isaiah 53, we esteemed him not. He was despised and rejected. But surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his wounds we are healed. If you see him voluntarily coming to earth and being trampled underfoot so he could go to the cross and die for our sins, wake up. Wake up with the help of God and see what he did for you and sell everything you have to get him. Say, Lord, if you've done that for me, if you've given me that free salvation, I'm going to live for you. That will humble you and affirm you and turn you into the kind of people that we need to have in a community like this that speaks the truth in love. Oh, we need to be a community like that. And if we are, we'd be so different than any culture, whether contemporary or traditional, we'd be so different that we truly would be what Jesus says we should be in the Sermon on the Mount, the light of the world. Let's pray. Our Father, would you thank you for this fascinating text. We thank you that in some ways the gospel is simple enough for a child to understand. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And yet there are depths here, depths of teaching that will tax the all of our wisdom, that will require all of our intelligence, and we thank you that tonight we've seen that. Would you make us into people who speak the truth in love into each other's lives? Would you make us the community we ought to be and do that through the power of the gospel? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller here on Gospel and Life. We hope you were encouraged by the good news of Christ's love for you and that it helps equip you to live with hope and joy. Be sure to sign up for email updates and get the free resource, Renewing Culture Through Faithful Work. Just visit gospelandlife.com/work. That's gospelandlife.com/work. Thanks again for listening.